chapter 6. You thought I was going to say Mark chapter 9, but Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to just take a break from our study in Mark just for this morning. I've had a message on my heart, the things I want to share this morning since last summer. And I've just been waiting for what seemed to be the right time. And Monday, at first I thought, well, maybe I'm just getting off on a tangent when I was studying. And then I just felt, no, I think I need to, I think this is the day to look at Isaiah 6 and share the things I want to share with you. I didn't send an outline out because I don't even want to deal with outlines or anything. There's only one thing for you to take home with you today. Well, two things. I hope you take this home with you. But also, Isaiah 40 verse 9 says, "Behold your God." That's the only thing I want you to take home with you today is to behold your God. And we're going to try to look at what that entails today. We live in a... we live in interesting times. There's a fear people have of Christians, of persecution increasing around the world of Christians. People argue over the numbers of them, but a tremendous amount of persecution that Christians are going under right now in our present time. And then there's people who are wondering what kind of president Donald Trump's going to turn out to be. He's doing a lot of things quickly. There's sword rattling among nations who have nuclear powers. And there's, at least turning on the news will show it to you and put it all over the place about the unrest at home, the division at home, and so on. People are uncertain about the future. There's fear and so on. And the biggest thing that that weighs on me as a pastor is some of you I've talked about this and some of you I haven't, but I can guarantee anybody in this room, I can tell you, I know your family is under attack. And I can't imagine anybody saying, no, not mine. Our families are under attack. The family itself is under attack. And our families are under attack. And there's all these looming things facing us. And you look at so much apostasy in the church and wacky doctrines that come and go and an entertainment mentality to gather people in and so on. You look at all these things going on. You see the world situation. And then thinking about that, I think of the scripture in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul says, rejoice always. That's a commandment from God. It's not a suggestion. Every bit as much as any other commandment, we're to rejoice. How do those two fit together? Well, Paul, I left part out. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. He's the source of our joy and our strength. And he's the one that will enable us to rejoice in the midst of all things. In Psalm 46, verse 10, the scripture, God himself saying in the scripture in Psalm 46, 10, be still and know that I am God. And contextually, he's talking to the nations that are coming against Israel. And he's basically telling them, you be still, you cease, know that I'm God. You're coming against an infinite wall that's going to crush you. But he's not just talking to the nations, in my opinion, because it's scripture, and sacred scripture is for the people of God. And God is also telling his people to remember that. Be still. Lay to rest your anxieties. All you need to know is I'm God. More importantly, I'm your God and you're my people. And that is enough. Isaiah 26:3 says, speaking of God, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. You'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. We need to get a big picture of God in our heads, and we need to keep it there. We need to always have a big picture of God in our minds. We need to magnify the Lord. Psalm 34:3, David says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Magnify the Lord with me. I've shared this illustration with you rather recently, but I'm not sure that we've had some new people come. I'm not sure everybody has heard this, so I'm going to share it again because it's so crucial for us and our understanding. What does it mean to magnify the Lord? Nobody's going to make God bigger than he already is. What does it mean to magnify? And I think John Piper's illustration is the best one I've heard, where he says there's two ways to magnify something. You can use a microscope. There's more than two ways, but he brings up, you can bring a microscope or a telescope to magnify God. A microscope takes something that's really small and makes it appear bigger. Obviously, that's not what the scripture means when it says to magnify the Lord. A telescope, on the other hand, takes something that is enormous and makes it closer to the scale it should be on for us, brings our vision of it more in line with it, never fully. There's stars that are bigger than the whole orbit of our solar system, and you look at it through a telescope, you're never going to see it that big. But when we look at God through his word, when we read the word of God and reflect on what it's saying and God's attributes, who he is, it magnifies him. The scripture is like a telescope. Again, we never see him as great as he really is, but we're able to bring our perspective more in line with the reality of who he is. And in light of that, then our problems that we're looking at through the microscope that seem so huge, we begin to get the proper perspective when we begin to see how big God really is. Who would have figured from what Richard heard, he would even be here today talking to us? But God is big. And it's not to minimize our problems. I can't imagine something like that. I hope none of us ever have to go through that. I hope Richard never goes through it again. And Sherry, our problems are they're not small for us, but in light of who God is, that's the perspective. The story is told of G. Campbell Morgan, a pastor of a church in the last century in London, England, and a lady came to him at the end of a sermon, and she said, "Mr. Morgan, can I bring my little problems to God or just my big problems?" And he says, "Dear madam, all of your problems are little problems to God. He has no big problems." Having the proper perspective. And in order to do that, we need to behold our God. In Isaiah 40, verse 9, in Isaiah speaking to Israel, restored Israel, "O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." Because God is working in the midst of his people, in Jerusalem, in a future restoration. I believe that's what it's talking about. But as we mentioned earlier, in the Revelation, Jesus walks within the midst of his people. Now, if you're a Christian, you are restored to fellowship with God even now. You're restored to God. He's at work in your life. And we need to behold him, and we need to see his work in our lives. But before that, we need to just see God as he is in and of himself, as the scripture presents him to us. And so for that, I want to ask you to please stand in honor of the word of God. We're going to read Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs, with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Father, we come before you, and I thank you just for bringing us here to fellowship with one another, but to worship you together and to look upon you. And it's my intention this morning, Father, to just set you before our people, that they might behold you. And as Paul says, who's sufficient for these things? If the Apostle Paul is not sufficient for these things, who is? Certainly not I. Lord, I pray for your help. I pray that you would just move me out of the way and show yourself to your people. And if there's anybody here that is not yours, that they would be before they leave. And Lord, we pray for our children. As Miss Gail teaches them, we pray the same thing, Lord. You would move her out of the way, use her, and show yourself to those children, and that they would respond in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I've entitled this message, Behold Your God. And I would encourage you, submit to you, in your own study time, I would really recommend to you, R.C. Sproul did a series, a study called The Holiness of God. I'm leaning heavily on him, actually, in this message this morning. And it's in a book form and in an audio form. And I would recommend them to you. It's been a tremendous blessing in my life. But this incident takes place in verse 1 in the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So this takes place in the year that King Uzziah died, about around 740 B.C., not exactly sure, but then in that time period, more than 700 years or so before Christ, and King Uzziah died, and it's a similar situation in some ways to what we live in. Thankfully, we haven't had a president die in office since President Kennedy. But there is a leadership vacuum. We see it all over. People are uncertain. Well, King Uzziah was a good king. He became king when he was 16 years old, and he reigned for 52 years. He wasn't of the caliber of David, but he was a good king, and his reign was similar to Solomon's reign. There's a lot of prosperity. God blessed him, gave him victory over the Philistines, the enemies of Israel, and there was a time of great blessing and prosperity during the reign of King Uzziah. He was a good king. The scripture said he did well until he became strong. And when he became strong, as men will do, got a big head, lifted up with pride, and he went into the temple of God and tried to offer incense on the altar of incense. And the priests opposed him. They said, "It's not for you, O king, to be offering incense. God has given this to the priests, the sons of Aaron." And the scripture says, as proud people, when we're lifted up with pride and we're rebuked by somebody, it makes us madder. It doesn't tend to humble us. And so he just was enraged at these priests. And the very moment he was filled with rage, God struck him with leprosy. And the priests went to throw him out, and he was so scared, he ran out of the temple. And his son had to take over for him, and he died. He died a leper because he was lifted up with pride, a good king who just was lifted up with pride. And so you can imagine with the leadership vacuum and the king dying, the stress that would be on the nation. This is actually the beginning of a much more rapid decline for Israel. As you'll see, Isaiah goes to preach to people, and they just get more and more hardened by the word of God as God gives them up to their sin. But that's the situation. Isaiah, no doubt, very concerned. The king is dead. But then God takes and shuts down his senses, if you will, and removes from his view the world around him, and then brings back the veil and gives him an insight, allows him to see into the very throne room of heaven itself. And Isaiah looks, and he's able to see the Lord, Adonai. In verse 3, he'll call him Yahweh, the Almighty, the Lord of Lords, Almighty God, sitting on a throne. And this is still, this isn't, God's a spirit. He doesn't have a body like we do. No man can look on him and live. This is still God manifesting himself to Isaiah in a way that he's able to withstand, but also showing him things about God, what God is like. So he sees this vision of Almighty God, and he's sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, exalted, and the train of his robe fills the whole temple. We're told the ancient kings powerful monarchs would have these long trains off their robes, and sometimes if kings got together, you would hope your train was longer than the other guys. It might show you're the bigger king. Well, God's king, his train fills the entire temple. There's no standing room anywhere in the temple. The whole thing is filled. You wouldn't want to step on a bride's train. You're not about to step on God's train. There's no room for anybody else in his temple, in his palace, his heavenly palace, but for him. There's only one sovereign in heaven. His throne fills the temple. And so while King Uzziah, a good king, has died, God now shows Isaiah who the real king is anyway. So, you know, it wasn't David, wasn't Solomon, wasn't Uzziah, wasn't whoever's coming. No, I'm the one on the throne. It's my universe. I made it. I govern it. I'm actively involved in it. And I'm not going anywhere. I'm not gonna die. I'm not going to get lifted up with pride. Pride's thinking too highly of yourself. When you're the infinite God, the Most High, you can't think too highly of yourself. Nobody can depose me. Nobody can kill me. Nobody can vote me out. I'm on the throne. And it's very important, Isaiah, that you remember that, because I'm going to give you a message that's not going to be popular. You're going to be opposed, and it's very and you're not even going to see a lot of fruit in your message. People aren't going to come running down the aisles when you preach. You're not going to see a whole lot of fruit from it. You're going to see people's hearts getting harder. It's important you remember who's on the throne, who's reigning. And so we see the true king. He's high and he's exalted, but at the same time, he's concerned about the lowest of people, and he's actively involved in the lives of his people, and he's at work on their behalf. We think of all these nations that we see now, North Korea doing their thing, Iran doing their thing, China doing their thing. President Trump's got his ideas, and we see all these things going on. Isaiah knew that there were enemies going to come against Israel, that would come against Israel and so on. God reminds us who the real king is. And God has not created the world and then removed his hands to let it go. He's involved. He's governing the world. He's moving history to the end he has appointed for it. He knows the end from the beginning. He tells later on through Isaiah in chapter 40, he reminds us who God is. He says, you're concerned about the nations. And he says this. He says, the nations are a drop in the bucket. They're like a drop in the bucket. They're like a small speck of dust on the scale. Now think about that. If you were going camping with your kids or your grandkids or something, and you have one of those campgrounds where there's a spigot over here to get water, and you send one of the kids over to get a bucket of water, and if he's walking back, and the ground's uneven, and a drop of water splashes out, and he brings it to you, and you say, "What are you doing? I asked you to get me a bucket of water. There's a drop missing. Go back and get me a bucket of water." They're probably going to think you should be locked up in a padded cell. How significant is one drop of water coming out of a bucket? Or if you go to Smith's and you go to the meat market back there and you ask the guy behind the counter to give you a pound of hamburger and he puts it on the scale, you don't say, "Wait a minute, do you think I was born yesterday? I asked for a pound of hamburger. Why didn't you dust the scale off? You want me to pay for some specks of dust? I want a pound of hamburger." Again, he's probably going to call for security. How significant is the dust on the scale? And God's saying, "I have plans. My plans will be fulfilled in all the nations." That's how significant they are. They think they're very important. Men think very highly of themselves. Uzziah began to think very highly of himself. They're utterly insignificant. Nobody can press the button and launch a nuclear weapon except the sovereign hand of God allows them to do it. Every breath is in his hand. He could stop their heart at that very instant if he's so inclined. Nothing can stay God's hand. So things are going to go along as he's planned. In fulfillment of his plan, nothing will take place a minute sooner or a minute later, a second sooner or a second later. God is the one who's in charge of his universe. He's the one who reigns. He's actively involved in the lives of his people. But look in verse 2, though, at these magnificent creatures, the seraphim. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. This seraphim, literally burning ones or flaming ones, they only show up here. This word is only used of them here in the scripture. And they're amazing creatures, some kind of heavenly beings God has created. They're in the very presence of God, worshiping him. And look what we learn about them. It says these seraphim stood, or other translations will just, they're there. But it says above it, not above the throne of God, above his train. No one's stepping on his train, but nobody's above God's throne. They're above the train, and they're equipped by God for this task that they have. They're created by God to worship him, and there's no greater delight for them in this world, in heaven and earth. The greatest delight they could have is what they're doing. Everything else is some created thing. The things we delight in pales in comparison to God himself. But they have six wings, and with two of them, they're covering their face. Perhaps just in humility. That's what most of the commentators that I read seem to think. Probably just a sign of their reverence before God, their willful bowing before his majesty, in contradistinction to Uzziah, who had lifted himself up in pride and became a leper and died. But I think it could also speak of the fact that a picture that even sinless, perfect beings created for heavenly worship with no sinful nature at all are still creatures, and even them, perhaps even they have to shield their eyes from the majesty and the glory of God. Perhaps that's what it is. Because there's a big difference between even these amazing creatures and God himself. And with two, they cover their feet. Most of the commentators think that the feet speak of creatureliness. That God alone is God, and they're creatures. And in modesty, they cover their feet. That may be. And the question came to my mind, why the opposite, though, with Moses? When Moses comes at the burning bush, and God says, take your sandals off your feet, uncover your feet because you're on holy ground now. I don't know the answer, but what I suspect it might be is because men are sinful. These angelic, these magnificent beings aren't. We're sinful. We're naturally lifted up with pride. And God is saying, no, you need to expose your mere creatureliness. You need to understand who you really are. It needs to be shown to us that we're mere creatures. We think we're our own little gods. These beings don't have that problem. They cover their feet in modesty. And then with two, they fly, because no one's going to stand on God's train. But they're particularly equipped and created and made by God for worship. And the amazing thing is, so are we. That's why you were made. You were made for worship. Remember the Christian artist Toby Mac has that song, I was made to love you. I was made just for you. I was made just to adore you. That's what we were created for. We're made to love God, to adore him, made just for him. And because we're made for him, that's where our greatest delight and pleasure lies. Everything else is some created thing, some smaller thing. And we just don't get it. So as Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. We find all kinds of other things to give our affection to. But we're made to worship God, and that's where our ultimate fulfillment is, because we're functioning as in doing what God has given us to do. So these wonderful beings made to worship God. But look at their song in verse 3. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The Jews in their writings would repeat things for emphasis sometimes. Jesus would even, he would say, we mentioned a couple of weeks back, Jesus would say, "Amen, I say to you. Truly, I say to you." And he wouldn't wait for people to agree and say amen. He would just say beforehand, "Amen, this is the truth." But sometimes when he really wanted to make a point, he would say, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And when something's repeated three times, it's the superlative emphasis. Sometimes that's a bad thing. The angel in Revelation saying, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." That means it can't get any worse for you. What's coming upon you, words can't describe it if you don't repent. And here, these beings are repeating holy three times. They're bringing up God's holiness in the superlative, saying words can't describe how holy God is. And Sproul points out, nowhere in the scripture, no other attribute of God is given this. It doesn't say in the Bible, God is love, love, love. God is mercy, mercy, mercy. Or God is wrath, wrath, wrath. The emphasis is on his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the host, the armies of heaven. I want to talk about armies. God is in charge of the armies of heaven. And don't you know all the stuff going on in the nations around us behind the scenes is all kinds of spiritual warfare. Daniel gave us a glimpse into that. Those are God's armies. He's the Lord of those armies. He's Yahweh of hosts, the covenant God of Israel. He's the sovereign Lord, and he's holy, holy, holy. The word holy, we tend to think, if I say, what do you think of holy? When I was a kid, we'd just sort of characterize all Christians as holier than thou. They're all a bunch of holier than thou, holy roller types. And you sort of think of do good things, don't do bad things, or holiness being you don't sin, you keep from sin. That's really the secondary meaning of the word in the Bible. It's certainly true. God can't even look upon sin. He hates sin. He's separate from sin. And that's what the word holy fundamentally means, is separateness. It speaks of God being set apart. And in God's case, it's referring to his very nature as God. God alone is holy in this sense. It refers to his otherness, his sheer godness. It's the divine nature. God alone has that kind of nature. I'm no scholar, but I've always liked to read this way. Above and beyond, above and beyond, above and beyond is the Lord of hosts. God alone is God. This is referring to something possessed by God, deity. Everything else apart from God is something created, whether it's a spirit, whether it's something physical, or a conglomeration of spiritual and physical like us. Everything apart from God is created. It has its source in his being, but he alone is transcendent, self-existent, eternal. This is the nature of God himself, and all of his attributes are descriptive of what he is as God. This is literally his nature. He alone is holy in this sense. And then it says, the whole earth is full of his glory. What's the glory of God? We see with Israel in the wilderness, the Shekinah glory. At Christmas time, we saw the glory of the Lord shining around the shepherds. But fundamentally, what is the glory of God? If God's holiness is his inherent nature as God, his glory is when he shines that forth, when he manifests it, when he puts it on display. Like one author says, when God created the world, he went public. He created a universe in which to display his glory. And the first thing the universe is a giant temple to worship God in. But the second thing it is it's a stage for his work of redemption. And he's going to manifest all of his perfections through his plans for the ages. He's going to manifest his mercy, his grace on the people that are saved, his terrible, awful wrath and justice and judgment on those who reject it. Everything about God, all of his attributes will be displayed through the creation, through his eternal plan for the ages, and it all, the end of it all, as Jonathan Edwards said, is God's own glory. God just manifesting himself, sharing himself, and he genuinely loves us. He doesn't need us, but we can bless God when we trust in Christ and we give him the honor and we delight ourselves in him above all else. We can be a blessing to our God because we stand in the righteousness of Christ. Our imperfect delight in him is still accepted by him. But his glory is the going forth, the shining forth, the manifestation of who he is, his holiness. And I think that's probably the simplest way to think of it. God's holiness is his nature, is who he is, and his glory is showing you who he is. And it says the whole earth is full of his glory. Is it filled with his glory right now as we speak? Most of the commentators think this is just looking to the end of the world when God sets up his kingdom in righteousness and we don't need the sun anymore and the stars and all that. The Lamb himself is the light. But I've always thought of this. No, I think God's glory shines forth now as well. And I think John Piper kind of links it together well. He says, you can see the end of the world from the heights of heaven. And God's glory is shining forth now. The problem is not with God's glory shining forth. The problem is with us. We just don't see it. We're blinded by sin. And we've got 1,000 other things that we would rather focus on than God. And he gives an illustration that Soren Kierkegaard used. Kierkegaard said, we're like people riding in a coach at night, and we're going to wanting to see God's glory, but there's these two gas lights on both sides of the carriage, and so we can't see the stars or anything because these lights are shining. And if God in his grace comes and blows out those lights for us, if his spirit opens our eyes, then we see the heavenly glory above. And so it is. One day people will be able to see God's glory better, and it will shine brighter as well, no doubt. But even now, God's glory is to be seen in his creation. We just need the eyes to see and the hearts to appreciate it. So the whole earth is full of his glory. And by the way, Isaiah is going to be consumed with the glory of God through his entire ministry. He's consumed with the holiness of God throughout his entire ministry. He calls God the Holy One of Israel 29 times in the book of Isaiah. And it's only used a handful of times in the rest of the Bible. Certainly the holiness of God consumed the mind of Isaiah. But look what happens to Isaiah. Verse 4, first of all, the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah doesn't say, like you hear people today, I was shaving in my bathroom and God showed up and we just talked like we're buddies. No, look what he sees, a vision of the holy God on his throne, and he says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. He probably had the cleanest mouth in Israel, but comparatively speaking, he says, I have a filthy mouth, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is the experience of people across the board in Scripture when God reveals himself to them. Remember earlier when we were in Mark and we were talking about Peter being frightened in the storm, and then we alluded to the incident where the disciples had been fishing and they hadn't caught anything and they're ready to pack it in, and Jesus says, don't you throw your nets out over there. And Peter says, you know, basically, he didn't say this, but you sort of get the attitude of it. We're the fishermen. You're the teacher. We haven't caught anything. But he says, nevertheless, you know, okay. Nevertheless, at your word. And they throw the net off, and it's just like the fish can't wait to jump into the net. And this thing, they can't even get this thing into the boat. It's so full of fish. And Peter doesn't say, Jesus, give me a high five. This is so cool. He says, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. This is God. This is the presence of God. And I am not ready. I'm not ready. That's the experience when we come in contact with the holiness of God. I believe it's very important to defend our faith and to try to share the gospel with people and to bring defenses of the faith. We're told to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints, and so on, to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. But I'm also reminded that God's the real defender. I'm reminded of Charles Spurgeon, an illustration he used where he said, when we set out to defend the faith and we want God to work, he says, I think of two men coming out at night and each one has a bucket in his hand. One guy has a bucket of mud. The other guy has a bucket of water with a sponge. And the guy with the bucket of mud is planning on slinging it at the moon and covering the moon. And the other guy's planning on washing the moon off and cleaning it up. And Spurgeon says, God is so far above both of them. What will cause our witnessing, the only thing that's going to make the gospel effective in someone's life, the only one thing that's going to convince somebody to place their faith in Christ, is if the Spirit of God himself works in their lives. And the Spirit of God revealing himself to Isaiah here, that's all he needs. He's disintegrated before him. because he's so aware of God's holiness and his own lack of holiness that he's undone. He's done. He thinks, I'm done. God's going to destroy me. He's going to absolutely destroy me. Woe is me. He pronounces a woe upon himself, a curse upon himself because of God's holiness. But God's saying, not so fast, Isaiah. I didn't reveal myself to you to destroy you. Not at all. In verse 6, and one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips. He takes a hot coal and puts it on his lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Repentance and cleansing from sin is a very painful process, but it's necessary. Your iniquity is taken away, your sin purged. I didn't bring you down except that I might raise you back up again. And I'm going to set you back on your feet. I'm going to cleanse you from your sin. And I'm going to send you forth as my messenger. And then in verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And then said, I, here am I, send me. Isaiah has gone through this process. God reveals his glory, his sinfulness. He falls on his face. He's humbled. And now God raises him up and says, by the way, who were you going to send? And Isaiah says, my life is in your hands. Use me. Send me, please. I'll go. And so God's going to send him. And I'm reminded in this of, do you remember, how many of you seen or read the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the Chronicles of Narnia things? Remember, if my memory serves me right, Mr. Beaver is talking to, I forget which one of the girls, and she's asking about Aslan. Aslan's the lion. He's representing Christ. And she says, is he quite safe? And Mr. Beaver says, of course he ain't safe, but he's good. He's a lion of the tribe of Judah. You can't pull the collar on him. You can't put him in a cage. He does whatever he wants to do, but he's good. And he takes you along with him, and in his goodness, you have no idea what kind of a ride you're on, but he's good. And he has you in his hand, and it's, you're not going to face his wrath. You're facing his goodness. You're experiencing his goodness. So here am I, send me. And before we close, what I wanted to share with you guys, we got these DVDs, and I hope there was enough for every household to have one. Most of the men from the men's study have received them. We went through this with our men's study, and I've got more on order. If you didn't get any, they should be here by next week. We got a really good deal on them, and what I wanted to encourage you to do is the attributes of God. It's a study, Stephen Lawson's study on the attributes of God. You don't have to agree with everything he says, but he's right on about so many things. And to get a big picture of God in our minds and to begin to understand who God is as he reveals himself in his different characteristics and to begin to meditate on those things. I heard a man on the radio in an interview years ago, a Christian leader, and he was dying of pulmonary fibrosis, and that's what my father had. And so I listened up, and the interviewer asked him, what's the one thing, because it's an awful way to die. Pulmonary fibrosis is a horrible disease to have. What's the one thing you would share with people from your perspective, shortly before you go home to be with the Lord? And he said, the one thing I would tell people is meditate on the attributes of God. Every day take something, God's goodness, his sovereignty, his omnipotence. Lawson goes through like 13 different attributes of God here. And meditate on those. I would encourage you in take maybe once a week, watch one of these. Again, you don't test it by scripture. Don't have to agree with everything the guy's saying. He's a very good teacher, and it's a very good study. I just encourage you guys to go through this study. It's been a real blessing to our men's study. And again, if somehow you weren't able to get one, I don't know if we still have more back there, but we have more on order, so they'll be here. But to keep God continually before your mind.